Right to the scripture reading, Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and therefore it is found just before the book of Matthew. And we'll be reading and having two sermons on the book of Malachi this afternoon. The first will cover sermons 1 to 5, and the second will cover, verses 1 to 5. You won't have five sermons in one. And the second will cover verses 6 to 11. We'll read through at this time Malachi 1, verses 1 to 11. Again, the final book of the Old Testament, the first chapter. And we read through the first 11 verses together in unison. So please join with me in reading from God's Word. Let's read together Malachi 1, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors, so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. Now, Lord willing, we hope to cover that entire section between our first and second service. But for now, we focus on verses 1 to 5, verses 1 to 5 of Malachi chapter 1. And if you are visiting with us, or even not, there are sermon manuscripts available if you wish to follow along in them. We don't always follow them exactly. And especially this week, I was not able to go over them again and refine them so that they would be perfect reading, so to speak. So it will be there. It will be a guide. Hopefully it will help you out as needed, but we may not follow it quite exactly. For example, the first word of my sermon will not be intro. No. The first words of the sermon is this. Malachi 1 verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden. That word is a beautiful word. What was it like to have a message of God for the people of God? Malachi said it was a burden. There's a burden. You can go through the Old Testament prophets and find the prophets speaking in different areas of burdens. The burden of Amos, the burden of Jeremiah, the burden of Isaiah. It's a word that comes up again and again. The idea of a burden is something we're familiar with. It's something that is heavy or must be carried. Certainly in a physical sense, we have this silly little story in the beginning of the sermon of when I was a little boy and I was buying a bag of 4 liters of milk at the corner store. And I had to walk that 4-liter bag of milk home. And the lady who sold me the milk said, "Would you like a bag?" And I thought, "No, it's already got a bag around it. I'll be fine." And I grabbed that bag of milk, and it wasn't very heavy, and I was a strong little boy, and I walked my way home with that bag of milk, and you're laughing already, because the bag of milk got heavier. There was some kind of chemical introduced in that milk that made the milk actually gain in weight as I walked. So what seemed very light at first became heavy enough that I had to start switching it from one hand to the other, carrying it in the crux of my arm, and yearning for the time when I'd walk in the door of my home and be able to set my burden down. That's what a burden is like. It's something that weighs upon you, something that is hard to carry, but something you must let go of, something you must deliver. And you cannot simply escape the burden until it is delivered. And that's why we have a beautiful quote here from Jeremiah 20, verse 9. It's in the first page of the sermon. And let's read that passage together. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. These are the words of Jeremiah. He said, "I will not make mention of God, nor speak any more in His name." And then he suddenly realized His word was in my heart like a burning flame shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. There is the idea of a burden that God has laid upon one of His children. It is something they cannot hold back. They cannot disguise. They cannot simply bury it. It must get forth. His word, says Jeremiah, was like a fire shut up in my bones. What beautiful imagery. And so here is Malachi, and he has that same burden. And he, as the point of all burdens are, he releases it. He proclaims it. He lays it down in the words of this prophecy. He brings the burden that God has put on his heart and he delivers it to the people. And that is what our focus is going to be on this afternoon. We're going to see how Malachi releases the burden of the Lord to the people of God. And we'll see that in a few different points. You only get to find out the first one now unless you look ahead. And the first point of this is this. The first point of the burden is the proclamation of the love of God. A burden. Something shut up in your bones, something burning inside of you, something you have to communicate, you have to get off your back, you have to get off your chest, you have to speak on. And what is that burden from Malachi? Malachi 1 verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord." Now, there are many beautiful prophecies in the Word of God. There are many beautiful burdens. The book of Malachi is going to be a difficult book. Malachi is going to be addressing the people on their sin, on the fact that they do not love God as they ought to love God. They do not serve God as they ought to serve God. And yet, beloved in the Lord, please notice with me that the first word, the first message, the first thing God has laid heavy on the heart of His prophet that the people of God need to hear and must hear is this: "I have loved you. I have loved you." How many of you would expect something different? How many of you would think something else was coming? When we speak of the burden that God has for His people, when we think of the message that God wants to communicate to this lost and fallen world, beloved in the Lord, part of the burden that He wants to share is His love. He is a holy God. And yet that's not being conveyed just yet. It will be. It comes across a little in the words that Malachi uses, but it's not the heart yet. He is a majestic God, and yet that is not quite coming across just yet. He is a truthful God, and yet that is not here the message either. Instead, it is the message that He is a loving God, and He loves His people. And He wants them to know that He loves them. Going away from the manuscript just for a moment, beloved in the Lord, you see and understand how much and how central this is to the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Malachi is written to a wandering church. We may even speak of her as a faithless church. We're going to go on and read of how they don't even give true offerings to God anymore. We could go on and read of how the priests have become corrupt. We go on and read about how they no longer keep their wedding vows. They simply divorce and remarry and do whatever seems good in their own eyes. And yet this is the word of God to the people of God. I have loved you. I have loved you. And the significance of those words is absolutely unavoidable, because it's the heart of everything to do with the gospel. We speak of how important it is for us to know our sin, and that is a very essential thing. We're getting a little bit back into our manuscript now to get to the message of Christ, which Malachi will get to. First, Malachi will have to expose the problem of sin. He will have to peel back self-righteousness, the self-righteousness of the children of Israel, and he'll have to show them just how much they've insulted God. And yet, how does he do this? How does he show the people of God how much they have sinned against God? Not just by pointing out their sin and pointing out what they've done, but pointing out who they have sinned against. In one of the confessions we hold to as a church, it is called the Heidelberg Catechism, and we ask the question, how do we come to know our sin and misery? We answer, the law of God tells us, and it does. When we read how God tells us not to murder, and how that means not to hate, and we look at how we hold grudges, and look at how we hate people in our hearts, it convicts us. It shows us that we need a Savior. It shows us we're sinners. But there's something even more foundational, and something that is key of understanding our sin, that Malachi draws out. It is not only that we sin against a holy God, it is that we sin against a God who has loved us. He has loved us. We know in daily living that the people who love us the most and who we love the most have the greatest potential of hurting us, do we not? If you were walking down the street, Birchmount, someone was to come up to you as you're walking, stop you, look you square in the face and say, "I hate you," and then walk away, you'd be alarmed. You'd be shocked. Might throw you off for a little while, but it wouldn't ruin your life, I hope. Please tell me it wouldn't ruin your life, right? But how different is it if it's a spouse? How different is it if it's a child or a parent? Your own father, your own son, your own wife, your own husband, stopping you, looking you in the face and saying to you, "I hate you." Well, that is going to hurt a hole. A lot more. And children, let's remember that. Husbands and wives, let's remember that. Words spoken in anger can hurt tremendously. Guard them. But then let's see what our sin is really about. What our hatred is really directed to. What our rebellion and who our rebellion is really against. It's against a God who, in the midst of all our sin, in the midst of all our arrogance, in the midst of all our rebellion, comes to his people and lays upon the heart of his prophet a burden. A burden they can't escape, a burden they can't get out of, a burden they have to deliver. And the message that they have to deliver to you, and the message that they have to deliver to me, is of a God who loves us. Now you imagine that. You have a friend who has wandered from the faith. They've turned their back on God. They've left a family. They've left their children. We have that story of a man who left his wife and children and walked away from his family. Now you imagine going after such a man, and you knock on the door, and the man opens the door, and you say to them, "I have a message from God for you." He loves you. He loves you. Malachi doesn't stop there. Malachi is going to go on to say, he loves you and this is the God you've sinned against. He loves you and this is the God you refuse to serve. He loves you and this is the God you will not honor. He will go on to point to sin. He will go on to be exposing it, specific, speaking to our hearts and our lives, that we are not loving the God who loves us as we ought. But he begins here by reminding us, it's not about what we've done and it's not about who we are. It is about a God who loves. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. It's the message that he has, that he is burdened with, that brings him to bring the gospel to a lost and fallen world. It's the message he has that causes him to chase after the lost sheep of the Church of Jesus Christ. God loves him. few things just as application in here. We are leaving completely our manuscript. We'll come back to it for a second point. Two things of application. First and foremost, in terms of personal conviction. Personal conviction. If you have your Bibles open, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. There are all kinds of wonderful passages in Scripture. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. You may read a few verses beforehand as well. This is the chapter that comes after David's sin with Bathsheba, where he steals Bathsheba, who is a beautiful woman, and he saw her bathing, and he lusted for her. He wanted her for himself, so he took her for himself. He was the king, but she was a married woman. And when he took her for himself, she became pregnant. And David realized that his sin would be known in all the land, so he decided to bring her husband home, and when her husband would not do what David wished, he sent her husband back to the front lines of battle and commanded his commander to kill this man, Uriah. And Uriah was killed, so that David could take Bathsheba as his own wife and supposedly avoid the scandal of his sin. God loved David. And so even after David remained in sin for 9 months, because the child was already born when God sent the prophet Nathan to him, 9 months later, God loved David enough to send to David a prophet. The prophet came, and his name was Nathan. He told David a story of a rich man who had all kinds of sheep, and a poor man had one sheep. And that one sheep was like a child to him, ate at his table, slept in his own bed. And when the rich man had a guest come, the rich man didn't take any of his own sheep, but he took the poor man's sheep, slaughtered it, and gave it to his guest. David became very angry. David said, "This man who has done this, verse 5, shall surely die. Verse 6, he shall restore fourfold for this lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And then verse 7, let's read that together. "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?'" And we'll stop there. There is how God brings conviction to David. "David, I gave you everything. I gave you everything. I gave you your master's house. I put your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the kingdom of Israel. And if I didn't give you enough, David, I would have given you more." Isn't that amazing? To think of the love of God. Because the words that Nathan said to David, God can say to us, "He has given us everything. He has given us his son. He has given us a sacrifice for our sins. He has given us the assurance of his love. He has given us the Holy Spirit as a living power in our hearts to live for him. And if it wasn't enough," he says, "I would have given you so much more." James 1, "Whoever lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will freely give it." Luke 11, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" If you don't have enough from God, this is the word of the Lord, he will give you even more. Not money, not houses, not cars, but of himself. And after God has listed all that he's done for David, he then says this, "Why have you despised the name of the Lord and sinned?" Our sin is always against a God who loves us, a God who has moved heaven and earth to save us. Beloved in the Lord, that is part of the burden of the church. It's not simply that the world is under judgment. It's not simply that God is a holy God. That God has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should be saved. Do you know the burden of the word of God? Secondly, we see the response of man. The response of man. The church responds, Israel responds in verse 2, "Yet you say, 'In what way have you loved us? How have you loved us? How have you shown us that you have loved us?'" How can we see that evidence in the lives the people that you are claiming to love? When we realize and come to understand just who our God is and what he's done for us, it can be hard to take. It can cut to the heart. It can be convicting. And generally, whenever we have something that's convicting, the challenge and the temptation we have as human beings is to turn it back. Right? You ever had that? You know, just pretend this is going to be me. We finish the sermon, and one of you comes up to me afterwards and says, "Pastor, you missed something. You missed that point. I didn't agree with you there. And I am a sinful human being," and I think to myself, "Oh, is that right, huh? Have you ever preached in front of a group of people? Have you ever tried to teach people? Have you ever missed anything? Right?" That's the temptation of every human heart. I'm under conviction. Someone is pointing out something to me. My goal, my idea is to turn it back on them. So God comes to the people of his own people, and he says, "I've loved you." And they say, "Really? Have you? Have you really? How? How have you shown us you loved us? Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Where's the scene?" Beloved, we have to be careful of such a response in our own hearts. We have to watch it. Sometimes we want to line up the proof of God's love for us according to the physical blessings we have. "Lord, if you loved us, why don't we have a bigger house? Why don't we have a better building? Why don't we have more of this or more of that?" The love of God is going to be anchored, as we see in this passage, and really point two is just a segue. The love of God is going to be answered and anchored in His election. In His election. And let's move to that. The church responds, they react, they try and cast the aspersions upon God. "How have you loved us?" And God answers, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Now, it's a privilege and a neat opportunity to dig into these verses this afternoon. We gotta really try to focus though, and we have to really try and be awake to come to grips and grapple with what God is saying here. The church is saying to God, "How have you loved us? How have you shown your love?" And God says, "This is how I've shown it. Weren't Esau and Jacob brothers? But Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated." What is God saying? Let's just cover a few things. And go through this in a few ways. A few things, we'll try and follow our manuscript a little more closely so we can make sure we understand this the best possible way. First of all, let's notice there are things in Scripture that are hard to understand. Those bolded words come from Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter writes to the church and says that the Apostle Paul has written some things in his letters that are hard to understand. If you're looking for it, I believe it's verse 16 or 18 of 2 Peter 3. And he says that there are things in Scripture hard to understand. We come to a verse here, and this is a verse that, for many, it's a hard to understand verse. But, beloved in the Lord, we can understand it, and we can grasp it. So let's try to understand what is being said here. First of all, the proof of God's love for His people is seen in His choice, or His election, of Jacob their father, and consequently also insinuated there of them. "How have you loved us?" the people ask, and God answers, "Jacob I have loved." Now, there are different ways to speak of God's love in the Bible. We need to outline this very importantly. When I was a young seminarian, I studied passages like this, and I looked at the idea of God's electing love and God's wrath. And I remember being in a pulpit once as a guest speaker, and I said from that pulpit, "God doesn't love everyone." I still remember the little girl who was sitting maybe in the front pew or second pew all of a sudden look up and say, "What?" And foolish man that I was, I pressed on and said, "Yep, God doesn't love everybody. He only loves His elect." Now, is that what this passage is saying? We have to understand a few things. The Bible speaks of God's love in different ways. If you want to study a book on it, it's a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It's by D.A. Carson, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson. But as you study through Scripture, you'll find that the Bible speaks of God's love in different ways. And first of all, we need to understand and affirm that God has a general love for the entire human race. God has a general love as a creator for every one of His creatures. You can go up to anyone you meet on the street, and you can say without fear, without question, without equivocation, you can say to them, "God loves you." Because He does. He loves them so much that he says in Ezekiel chapter 18, that he takes no... Let's read that together. Ezekiel 18, verse 32, it's in our manuscript. I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, therefore turn and live. Why does God say that? Why? Because he loves. He loves each and every one as a creator, as a father, as the Lord, as the God. He loves them as his creations. There is a general love for all mankind. That general love also is what calls us to bring the gospel to every nation under heaven. And what leads Jesus to weep over Jerusalem, when he sees them, he knows their hardness of heart, he knows they will not believe, and he weeps over them because they did not know the day of their visitation. There is a general love of God for the entire human race that we cannot be afraid to speak of and affirm and proclaim in our evangelism and in our lives. God loves this fallen world. And then there's also a particular way of speaking of God's love. And that particular way of speaking of God's love is also very significant. It's seen in the italicized portion as you move down your manuscript. The idea of that kind of a particular love is something we're familiar with. So God has a general love for the entire human race. Then we also speak of a particular love, which is also an exclusive love, for his people. For his own that he will redeem. It doesn't mean for his church now. It applies to all those who will ever come to know Jesus Christ because God has chosen them. And we're familiar with the idea of a particular love. We have a neat little illustration. It's very fun. It's in the manuscript. I can say that I love you all, and now we're like a family. Right? We are the family of God. I love you all like brothers and sisters. Right? You ever said that to someone else? But if everyone you said that to showed up at your house for dinner, you'd have to point something out to them, wouldn't you? Well, actually, I have a particular love for my own family. I love you like family, but you're not family. There's a particular love I have for my own family that is different than the love I have for others. Amen? Now, God speaks of that too. He has a general love as the Father. And He is the Father of everyone in this world. But He's not the Savior of everyone in this world. And that love is what we call an electing love. A love that is settled upon and rested upon His people by His sovereign choice. Where in the midst of this great world of all kinds of fallen, sinful human beings, God has chosen to set His love upon some of these hell-bent sinners. And to love them with a special love, a particular love, that will not just be a general love, but that will be oriented right upon their hearts. And a love that, because it is given to us, will redeem us, and restore us, and renew us. And that love is something different than anything this world has to speak of, or anything this world has ever seen. If you have your Bibles open, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. When we speak of this idea of electing love, we have there's many wonderful places in Scripture to turn to, but certainly Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 are two great passages on the idea and teaching of election. And beloved in the Lord, again, we want to follow through. Please stay with me in this. We're going to read verses 10 to 13 of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, 10 to 13. And then why don't we pick it up in verse 9. Let's read this together. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There we have it. We have the divine commentary, God's own commentary on our verse in Malachi 1. In Romans 10:9-13, it says, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And it explains what that means in the verses above it. And it means this, that before Jacob or Esau had done anything good, anything evil, before they had ever turned to God, God chose to set His love upon Jacob. Not because of anything Jacob would do. Notice what it says in verse 11. Not of works. not because of anything Jacob would do, not because of anything Jacob had done, but simply because God chose to love Jacob. Now, what does that mean? It means that God didn't see Jacob in the womb and say, "Boy, that kid is a cute kid. I'm going to love him." It means God didn't see Esau in the womb and say, I don't like hairy children. I'm not going to pick him." You see, when we speak of love, sometimes we speak of falling in love. You ever spoken of falling in love? When the moon hits your eye like a big pizza pie, that's amore. Young man sees the young woman. She smiles at him. She flutters her eyelashes at him. And he falls head over heels in love. It's not how God works. God doesn't see us and think we're cute. He doesn't see us and think we're holy. He doesn't see us and say, "Now there is one that stands out from all the rest." He says, "There is one that I will save." The Bible doesn't speak of God falling in love. The Bible speaks of God setting His love on His people. He sets His love on them. He chooses to save them. And that means that there's never anything in us that warrants God's love. There's never anything in us that attracts God's love or deserves God's love. We're no different than anyone else walking down the street. There's nothing in us that's any better. And yet God sets His love on us. Why? Simply because He wills to do so. Why has He chosen to redeem you? Why has He chosen to bring you here where you can hear the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ? It's simply because He loves you. It's not because you're smarter or stronger or any better. It's simply because He loves. And He loves for His own glory, Romans 9 tells us. He loves to show He is a loving God for the unworthy. And here is the proof of love. The church says to God, "How have you loved us?" And God says, "Because I chose you. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. I have chosen to love you. That's why. Because you weren't any better and you weren't any stronger, and yet I have set my love on you." And that is the love of God for His people. And because it's not based on anything in us, it is not broken by anything in us either. Because God did not choose to love us because we looked so good, or we're so helpful, or we are so worthy to Him, He's not going to stop that love when all of a sudden we're not so good, or we're not so worthy anymore. Have you ever heard those stories where a husband and wife are living together, and the wife is in some kind of terrible car accident and confined to a wheelchair, and the husband seeks a divorce? You ever heard of those things? Terrible things. Awful things. They vowed to love one another till death parted them. But their love was based more on the person and who they were. That's not why God loves you. His love is not based on who you are. His love is based on who you will be in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 says that God chose you in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, He loves you. Not because you are so good, but because He has chosen to love you in His Son. And that is the proof of God's love. That's the proof of God's love that shows us that God's love is unconditional. It is never ending. It is secure forever. It will never change. And we know it because of the cross of Jesus Christ. We know it because God has given His only Son. So great was His love. So great was His love. There's many other little points that you read through. If you want to study this manuscript later, you're welcome to do so. There's a neat little parallel there for John 11, verse 35, when you read that Jesus came to the tomb of Lazarus, and He wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and the Jews all said, "See how He loved Lazarus. See how much He loved him. He's crying at the tomb." That's nothing. You want to know how much God loved you? You want to know how much Jesus loved you? He went to the cross. He faced the wrath of God. He took all the penalty of your sin, of your guilt, and of your shame. And He died on the cross, forsaken by God and forsaken by man. You look at the cross and then you say to yourself, "See how God has loved us. See how God has loved us." How great is the love of God that He has for His people. And then we come to the other side, and just very briefly, let's tackle that last side. "Jacob I have loved," He says, "but Esau I have hated." Esau I have hated. You'll notice in the manuscript it says that's all we have time for this week. And it's a little joke. What about this idea Esau I've hated? We're just going to cover it very quickly, beloved Lord, because time is indeed moving on. You ever heard it said that God hates the sin and loves the sinner? You ever heard that expression said? God hates the sin and loves the sinner. It's a great expression for us. It's a great expression for us. We are to hate the sin and love the sinner. We are to turn the other cheek. We are to go the extra mile. We are to heap blessings upon the heads of those who persecute us. But it's not true of God. In the first 50 Psalms, it says over 14 times, or around 14 times, that God hates the wicked. And that God hates the sinner. And that God hates the unrighteous. We have two illustrations given in our text. If you can find it quickly, we can read them together. Psalm 5, verse 5. God hates all workers of iniquity. Psalm 11, verse 5. The wicked and the one who works violence, his soul hates. That's pretty strong language. But we need to come to grips with this for a very important reason. And that's because God didn't just send his son to the cross to die for sin. He sent his son to the cross to die for sinners. And when you stand under the wrath of God, God is not just angry with what you've done, he's angry with you. And when we think of people who are outside the gospel saving power of Jesus Christ, God isn't just mad at what they've done, he is mad with them. And it won't just be sin that is punished in hell, it will be their soul that is punished in hell. And that is a pretty strong doctrine and a pretty powerful thing. But beloved Lord, we need to understand it, because that will help us understand what it meant for Jesus to suffer on the cross. He didn't just suffer for sin. He took the place of sinners. He took the place of people hated by God. And he became as one who was himself sinful, under the curse of God. Because he didn't just come to redeem our actions. He came to redeem our souls. And it is our souls that is under the judgment of God. God, if we come not to Jesus Christ. Jacob I have loved, but Esau, says the Lord, I have hated. And the consequence of that hatred is spelled out in the text. That they are put under judgment, and they think they can come back to him. They can rebuild the ruins. They can recreate what they've lost. And God says, they may try, but I will tear them down. How is that different from Jacob? Because Jacob went under the same judgment as Esau in some ways. Jacob too, the house of Jacob was destroyed. The nation of Israel was wiped off the map. They were carried into captivity, first by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians. But what happened? What happened when they were in a far-off land because of their sin? When they were far from God, when the temple of God was destroyed because of what they had done, what did God do? God brought them home. He turned them back. He redeemed them. He would not give them up. And that is the proof of his great love. Esau faces his hatred because they cannot come back to God. They will not come back to God. But Jacob knows the love of God, because in spite of all their sin and all their weakness, God will restore them again. God will build them up again, and God will save them. Beloved Lord, that is the love of God for you. That is the love of God for you. The righteous may fall 7 times, says the psalmist, but God will raise him up. I want to know how great God's love is for you. It is so great that he sent his son not to die simply for your sin, but for your soul. To take the wrath that you have deserved. And he has promised, no matter how weak you may be, no matter how many times you may fall, no matter how many times we stumble, this is a God will draw us back. It doesn't excuse us to live in sin. It doesn't excuse us to not seek to repent. It doesn't excuse us to become arrogant or forget the word of our God. But it does give us a burden that changes our lives. And the burden is that our God loves us. Our God loves us. Today we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is a visual, physical reminder that in spite of all our sin, God loves us. And that love has been shown in the giving of his only begotten Son, that we might be whole and complete through him. Do you know the love of Christ? And do you know that God loves you? You look upon the cross and realize, not only for others, but also for me, Christ has died and Christ lives. Do you know the love of God? that is greater than all your sin. Beloved in the Lord, may God help us to realize this is a message that He is actually speaking to us. He doesn't just want us to hear. He just doesn't want us to sit on the sidelines of it. He wants us to realize that He is speaking this to us. He wants us to come to know this is His love for our souls, our hearts, our person. We are to turn to Him. We are to confess our need for Him. We are to have Him as our Lord and Savior and the lover of our souls. Amen.